Sometimes the Lord's people are more impressed with a subject a month later than they were at the time they heard it. And I trust it will be that way with what I have on my mind this morning, if the Lord will bless us to go into the Scriptures. But I want to point out a few places in the Bible that are on my mind right now where the great Apostle Paul, who said he was the pattern to Gentile ministers, where he asked the Lord's people to pray for him. Now, you say, well, I'm used to preachers when they go and stand asking for the prayers of the Lord's people. But with me, it's not a ritual. It's not a formality. It's not just a matter of introduction or stalling for time until mind wheels can go into gear. It's not that. It's a sincere request from the depths of my heart. And so I find that the Apostle Paul continually asked the Lord's people to pray for him. We go to such places as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and he asked the Lord's people there. He says, finally, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course, and that it may be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. When I consider the gifts that the Apostle Paul had, that he was one of the original apostles of the Lamb, and that he had powers and abilities that I do not have today, that the Apostle Paul had things directly revealed to him from heaven, that he had the power to raise the dead, to sight the blind, and to perform miraculous works, and had not only abilities, but also an authority as an apostle that none of us have today. When we consider that, and we think of a man that had this great gift, and yet with that great gift, he constantly begged for the prayers of God's people, then how much more important is it for ordinary ministers of the Word, such as we are today, to solicit the prayers of the Lord's people? Now he says here, finally, brethren, pray for us. But notice when the Apostle Paul begins to beg for the prayers of these people, the first thing that he puts at the top of the list when he asks them to pray is not that he might have physical health, not that he might have a long life, it's not that he might be protected from danger, but the first thing he mentions when he asks for the prayers of the Lord's people, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. The main thing on his mind when he asks for their prayers, he says, whenever you think of me, pray that the gospel that I preach may have free course. And I don't say this to sound noble or to sound more noble than I am, but I ask the Lord's people everywhere I go that whenever you think of me and start praying for me, first of all, pray that the Lord will bless us, that the gospel that we preach will have free course, that the powers that be would be restrained, the wicked powers of this earth, that if they could, would shut every church door, put every preacher off the radio, that these powers could be held at bay, that we might continue to have the freedom to preach the Word of God. Also, that God's people would give it a receptive ear. Pray that the gospel that I preach may have free course. If you've got some more time to pray, then pray for my family. Then if you still have some more praying time, then you can pray that the Lord would bless us with the health and the strength that we need to deliver the Word of God. Whenever you pray for your pastor, I'm certain that the number one thing on the list of things you might pray for would be that his preaching would have free course. The Apostle Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, and that it may be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Notice it's not his desire that he could be delivered to unreasonable and wicked men in order to make children of God of them, but it's his desire that he be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, which is the opposite philosophy that's advocated in our world by many today. Some have the idea that preachers should be seeking out unreasonable and wicked men. But the Apostle Paul says, deliver me from unreasonable and wicked men. Now we find him in the 15th chapter of Romans, verse 30. And he's writing these people, and he asks them, he says, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Notice he asks these people to strive in prayer. And when people are striving in prayer, it's not a matter that people just pray a little lip service prayer before they go to bed at night. It's not about that they just pray a little lip service prayer when it's convenient to do so. And I've done enough of that, and I'm sure you have. And all of us might understand what it means to strive in prayer. If you've ever been outside an intensive care unit and one of your loved ones is in there at the point of death, Or if you come over here to a point where your home is burned down, or one of your children's in a great deal of trouble, when you have some real problems in life, and you every time you wake up in the night, you're praying, and you're praying every moment you during the day, and you're praying and groaning and in the Spirit, that's striving in prayer. That's being serious about it. Now, he asks these people, he doesn't say pray a little flippant prayer when we get together, but he says strive together. Strive together in your prayers to God for me. That, and watch this. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Like he told the Thessalonians, he said, I'm going down in here into Judea. And said, there are people down here in Judea that do not believe. He said, I want to be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. He says, pray for me when I go into Judea that I may be delivered from the unbelievers down there and that my service may be accepted of the saints of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, time and time again, begs for the prayers of God's people. And one of the reasons that this man of God begged for the prayers of God's people is that in order that the Lord's people, when they come together to receive the gospel, if we're going to receive the full blessing of a gospel service, there are a number of things that have got to come together at one time in order for us to receive the full blessing of hearing the gospel. And I want to try to point out to you this morning some things that I've tried to point out to God's people a few times lately. And a lot of God's folks apparently never tried to focus these things in, but they're all in the Bible. I want to try to point out to you this morning some things that have got to come together at any given occasion in order for the Lord's people to receive the full blessing of hearing the gospel, that to have a full blessing in a gospel service. Now, I'm certain that there's none of us would want to drive several miles, make preparations, and go to a gospel service and go away with a 50% blessing. I'm rather greedy myself. I want all that I can get it in, on any occasion, don't you? When I go somewhere, I want to receive everything I can. And I certainly would not want to go somewhere and engage in a gospel service and receive 20% of the possible benefit or 50% of the possible benefit. If I go somewhere to engage in a gospel service, I'd like to receive 100% benefit. And there are some things that have got to come together at once in order for us to receive the full benefit of a gospel service. And if the Lord will bless me to point a few of these things out this morning, I believe that any reasonable person will see that there are more factors and more things that must come together at one time than any man of his own power can control. Now, most all of us understand that we might get out here and try to do some kind of a job, and we can control maybe one thing over here. But when you've got about five or six things going at once, my friends, it's hard to work five or six levers and keep everything going at once. You know, sometimes at home I get up real early. My wife needs more sleep than I do, and you know, they say opposites attract, and I like to go to bed early, get up early, and my wife stays up a little later than I do, and so do my children, and they like to sleep a little later, so sometimes I get up early, and I fix my own breakfast. And one problem a man has fixing breakfast, you know, there's a lot of things here you got to get going all at once if it's going to come out right. And I mean, you've got coffee fixing over going over here, and eggs over here, and bacon over here, and toast, bread, got all of it over here, and you're trying to get it to come out together all at once so you can put it on the table and it's all hot and enjoyable. Now, women seem to be able to handle five or six things in the kitchen at once, but I have a little bit of a problem. I can handle all kinds of problems, but when I'm in the kitchen fixing breakfast, I don't want anybody around, because, you know, if I ever get to where I can think of two things at once, I'll be dangerous. Now, then, but when we begin to look at some of these factors that have got to come together, in order for you to come here next Sunday and hear Brother Mann preach and get the 100% benefit out of it, and the Sunday after that, or the next time a visiting preacher comes together, when you come up here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning to your next service or 100 services down the line, there's some things that have got to come together at once for God's people to receive 100% blessing from that service. And it's more than any man can walk into the pulpit and control himself. First of all, whenever God's people meet together to preach the gospel, it's very essential that when the gospel is preached, that the right thing be preached. And by the right thing, I'm using that to say that it's necessary that the truth be preached. I'm sure there's not a person here this morning that wants to go hear the gospel preached and hear untruth preached. So the man that walks into the pulpit has got the great responsibility that he must preach the truth to the Lord's people. It's important that the right thing be preached. But that's not as simple as it sounds to some people. Because we find the Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He said, to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He did not tell that young preacher to separate the error in the Bible from the truth in the Bible, because the Bible's all truth. But to study the Scriptures in order to be able to rightly divide the word of truth requires hours and hours, months and years of study in the word of God. Notice he did not tell him to just scan the Scriptures, flip through the Scriptures, but he told him to study, and studying is work. Because Solomon told us, the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, he said, of making many books there is no end. And he says, much studying is a weariness of the flesh. It's not as, you might say, well, God called a man to preach the truth. All he's got to do is walk up there and start preaching, and God will funnel the truth into him. Well, it just doesn't work that way. Some folks still believe that. And I've told this lesson a few times in the last year. I don't think I've told it in your country. But several years ago, there's a fellow got it in his head. He was called to preach. He went to one of our old preachers in Texas. He went up to him and said, the Lord's called me to preach. Said, I want to preach. I'm called to preach. That old preacher asked him, he said, well, what are you going to preach? This man thought he was ready right then. He was raring and he was ready. He said, well, what are you going to preach? He said, I don't know, but said, the Lord will give it to me when I get there. He said, well, fine. Said, I want you to go over here on the other side of town, across the railroad tracks, and there's a baseball field over there, and it's a Mexican holiday, and said, there's probably 300 or 400 people over there right now at that ball game. Said, I want you to go over and preach to them. He said, why, you know I can't do that. Those people are Mexicans. They speak Spanish. I can't preach to them. He said, well, if the Lord's going to give it to you, the Lord can give it to you in Spanish just as easy as he can English. Now, my friends, if you've got some preachers up here in your neck of the woods that have got the idea that I could read the Farmer Stockman or read the Mad Magazine or the newspaper, the Sears Roebuck catalog all day, and get up here and preach just as well as I could by studying God's Bible, because God will just funnel it into them, you tell them, I've got a little job I want them to do. If God just gives it to you, then I want these men to come down my country and preach to Mexicans. And we're getting a lot of Vietnamese in some of the towns in Texas. If God funnels it into a man, the God of glory's got power over all languages, doesn't he? I mean, the God of glory can hear his people pray in any language on earth. And if the God of glory just pours it into you, brother, then you ought to be able to preach to Germans and Polacks and Mexicans and Indians and all kinds of folks. God could give it to you in Spanish just as quick as he could English. But it's real strange to me, a lot of these preachers that have the idea that God just funnels it into you, they can't even speak good English. Isn't that strange? I spent about 48 years trying to learn how to speak English myself and haven't learned it yet. Now then, watch this. First of all, that right thing's got to be preached. But that's not as simple as it seems to some folks. One of my old fathers in the ministry told me when I was a teenage boy, and I've quoted this all over the country, but it's still good advice, and I'm going to quote it till I get it into somebody's head. Elder J.D. Holder told me many years ago, he said, no man should form an opinion on any Bible subject until he's thoroughly familiar with what the Scriptures as a whole have to say about that subject. Very well, a man turns over here and starts reading his Bible, and he reads the book of Jonah. And he says, well, I'm going to get up and preach that out. All he ever read was the book of Jonah. I'm going to get up and preach that out, and get up and jump up and down and say, well, Jonah wasn't in a whale's belly, he's in a fish's belly. Well, that's great, brother, but one of these days you're going to turn over to Matthew 12:39 and 40, maybe. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, and as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. I mean, you know what that teaches me? That teaches me I shouldn't go over here and read the book of Jonah alone and form an opinion without comparing it to other verses of the Word of God. In order to rightly divide the Word of truth, a man's got to go through the Bible and find the different things the Bible says about the subject of salvation. But after he does that, it's going to become clear to him that the only way that'll ever harmonize is that some of those verses are talking about our eternal salvation, and the other is talking about blessings and obedience right here in time. The Apostle Paul tells that young man, you've got to study to be able to do that. You've got to study to be able to do that. There's a preacher in my country, and this hasn't been too long ago, got up to preach at one of our associations out west, and he got over in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah and began to preach on how God is your re-reward. If you'll reward God, God will reward you back. Because God is your re-reward. This hasn't been too long ago, I'm sorry to say. If you will reward God, He'll reward you back. Re-reward. Well, unfortunately, that word's rearward. It's spelled like re-reward, but it's rearward. God told the children of Israel, when you go out here and fight your battles, you charge the enemy, and I'll be your rearward. I'll guard the rear. You keep your eye on the enemy. That's what he said. Well, sometimes men need to do a little studying before they get up and preach something out. You have to do a lot of studying to preach that book. You need to know what you're talking about when you're up preaching to God's people. There's a brother in my country, very able minister, years ago, got up and preached this. Is there any among you that likes wisdom? And preached a good sermon on what a blessing it is to like wisdom. Then some of the brethren pointed out to him later that his text says, is there any among you that lacks wisdom? It's wonderful to like wisdom, but that text says lack it. It's not as simple and easy to preach this as folks think it is. As a young man in my home church several years ago met me out on the steps of the church, fine young man, very fine, one of the best people you ever find. But he met me out on the steps of the home church, told me he had some things he wanted to share with the church. And so I asked him to get up and speak that morning. And when he walked out of the stand, he muttered to me under his breath, said, that's not as easy as you make it look. It isn't. First of all, when we gather together to hear the gospel, we want the right thing preached. But that's not the simplest thing in the world. It requires labor on the part of the man in the pulpit. It also requires the guidance of God's Spirit in order that he might select texts that make things clear and communicate those ideas clearly to God's people. In the next place, you say, well, we've got the problem solved. As long as that man will get up there and he'll always preach the right thing, that's all we need to have a 100% gospel service and receive the blessing. No, it goes beyond that. It's not only important that the right thing be preached, but the right thing's got to be preached in the right way. We're bringing in another factor. It's got to be preached the right way. You might say, well, as long as you get up and preach to people in love and meekness, and that's always the right way to go at it. No, it isn't, not according to the Bible. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was the great preacher of all preachers. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got a pattern for ministers. And if you'll take the four Gospels and study the teaching methods of the Lord Jesus Christ used about a dozen different teaching methods in preaching to folks. The Lord didn't always preach the same way. He didn't always deliver his message the same way. Sometimes I'll hear men on television and on the radio, they'll talk about the lowly Jesus, tender and mild. You know, the Prince of Peace that always turned the other cheek. You know, sweet Jesus, the little babe of Bethlehem. Well, I find places in the Bible where the Lord handles some people with the very kindest, most delicate touch. But there's other folks he didn't handle that way. You say, oh, I remember when he's talking to wicked men. Well, he said some rough things to wicked men. Like in Matthew 23:33, you hypocrites, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? The Lord did not offer these people a way to escape the damnation of hell. He said, how can you? He didn't say, here's the way to escape it. He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Somebody says, well, hell's the grave. No, the hell in that text is a place of damnation. And if the hell in that text is the grave, then God's people are put in graves every day. Godly ministers, mothers and fathers in Israel, are being put in graves this very day. Wicked people are put in graves. God's people are put in graves. And if that hell there is the grave, then your godly mothers and fathers and the saints of God are put in graves just the same as the wicked. That place, that hell there is a place of damnation. There's no damnation in the grave. There's damnation in hell, and that's hell it's talking about. That's talking to them mighty plain, isn't it? You say, oh, well, that's him talking to wicked people. Well, he got mighty plain with his disciples a few times. These disciples over here in Luke chapter 22 had gathered together, and they had a big controversy going. They had an issue they thought they had to settle. And they were trying to settle who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and who will sit on the Lord's right hand and on his left hand in glory. That's a wonderful attitude, isn't it? Here the preachers are gathered together, you know, trying to decide who will sit on the right hand, on the left hand, who will be the Sunday morning preacher, who will be the moderator of the glorious association, who will preach last on Sunday at the glorious annual meeting. You know, wonderful, irrelevant issues. And they're trying to settle that. And the Lord rebukes those disciples. And not only that, you'll find a place where there's a mother of two young preachers. You remember that mother over there, that she was the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee? The mother was trying to promote her preacher boys. Mama goes up to the Lord, and she says, Lord, grant that these my two sons, that my young preachers, might sit on your right hand, your left hand in glory. Oh, brother, every young preacher needs a mama or a daddy slipping around trying to promote him. I've seen a few young preachers in my lifetime where their mom and dads were the president and vice president of their fan club. And, brother, if a young preacher comes along and your mama's slipping around trying to get you the Sunday morning preaching spot and trying to help you like that, you better get 500 miles away from her and send her a card on Mother's Day. That's destruction, brother, destruction. Well, they're in this big controversy. The Lord comes in the midst of them and begins to rebuke them. He says the Gentiles have got leaders that exercise lordship over them, said it's not to be so among you, said you're to be brethren. And he picks out Peter, Luke 22. He tells Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. The devil's after you, Peter, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You'll find the Lord speaking mighty plain to his disciples once in a while. Even his own disciples. I mean, the Lord lets them have it right between the eyes. I find in the scriptures where he strongly rebuked Peter more than once. I find where he rebukes, you say, well, he just picked on Peter. Oh, no. You'll find where there's a couple of those disciples went out to preach one time and people weren't receiving them. So these disciples, they're begging the Lord to, they say, send down fire from heaven on these people like you did back in the days of Elijah. And by the way, people talk about the loving, tender disposition of John, that John was the loving disciple. You know what the Lord called him? He's one of those sons of thunder. Because John, back in his younger day, had been a thunderbolt. Because this tender, loving John, who is saying, let brotherly love continue, let brotherly love continue, he hadn't always had that disposition. Because if you'll go back and check your book, John was one of those two that was over there yelling for fire to come down from heaven and burn these people up. It's amazing how God's people get lopsided in preaching the gospel. I don't know how many preachers I've heard in the 35 years I've been in the church get up and, I mean, they'd just down Peter all day long, and then they'd talk about John over here, the loving disciple. You know, God is love. Let brotherly love continue. He's the disciple of love. And I'd sit out there on the bench. I'd say, wonder why Jesus called him the son of thunder. Your disciple of love one time had an old nature same as Sonny Piles. So people wouldn't receive his preaching. And he and his brother were begging God to send fire down from heaven and burn them up. John had an old nature, same as the rest of us. I notice this. And you know what the Lord said to that loving John and his brother when they were wanting fire to come down from heaven and burn their enemies up? He says, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. You don't even know what spirit you're in. If you'll go study the teaching methods of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that Jesus on occasion was around people, and these people needed to be talked to with great pity and compassion. There were people that he talked to in the very simplest of language. There were other people that he talked to in parable form. There were others that he talked to about the mysteries of the kingdom. When the occasion required rebuke, Jesus rebuked, and he pulled no punches. When the occasion required plainness of speech, Jesus was plain. When it required illustration, he illustrated. And when it required tenderness and compassion, Jesus did that. It's not only important that a man preach the right thing, he's got to preach it in the right way. Man can't deliver every subject the same. It's unreasonable for a man to preach on the love of God with a doubled up fist and gritted teeth. But there's some things have got to be preached to God's people in firmness. All right, let's go to Jude chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Jude says over here, on some have compassion. You say, I thought we were supposed to have compassion on everybody. That says some. He says, on some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear. And that doesn't mean the man that goes in there to do the saving is supposed to have the fear. That means that man doing the saving is using fear. I've looked up the English and the Greek, for that matter, for whatever that word. He's saying some people over here, you handle them with compassion. On some have compassion. But he says, don't handle them all that way, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know what he just said there? He said there are some people that you could preach to them by having all kinds of compassion on them. But he says sometimes you've got to make a difference. There are some folks, the only way you're going to help them is to scare them. You've got to preach to them the wrath and the chastisement of God. Some folks, the only way you're going to move them, you're going to scare them. You've got to scare them. You've got to tell them that every son the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You've got to tell folks. You've got to tell folks lots of times that vengeance is mine, I'll repay, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Many times you have got to preach the fear of God to scare even God's people. And I'm not talking about a burning hell over here. I'm talking about preaching the truth of the gospel. And I want to tell you one reason our churches are dying today and America's going down the pit. Churches are dying all over this country. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. As an old historian said one time, the churches in America began to die when the drama left the pulpit and went on the stage. There was a time in the United States of America when men such as Jonathan Edwards preached all over colonial America. And he preached many, many times on the sermon of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he preached the wrath of God, and people trembled over it. And beer joints closed up. And wickedness in towns would stop for months at a time. Jonathan Edwards could go somewhere and preach on sinners in the hands of an angry God, and people were scared to death of what the Bible said. And when he left there, you could tell he had been there. And I'll tell you one thing for sure, and I'm not saying this to call names. I'm not trying to throw off on people. I've known Billy Graham to come to Dallas, Texas and preach a week. I was living there in 1953, preached that town a week. Drew thousands of people. Hundreds of thousands saw him on TV. When he left there, you couldn't tell he'd been there. I'm not throwing off on Billy Graham. I'll say that about any of the great lights of this world. I preached in a city in Mississippi one time. One of the most famous people in America was preaching in that town of 80,000 folks. I was over here preaching to a couple of hundred. He's over there preaching to several thousand. But I was around there after he left. You couldn't tell he'd even been there. I mean, here's folks listening to millions of these fellows on television. Is it having any effect on us? Not at all. I can't see it's having any effect on the morals of this country. Those old-time preachers used to. They used to. Did you know that wicked people in communities used to be scared of the man in the pulpit? They're scared of his influence. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and those men preached about sinners in the hands of an angry God. They preached to God's people that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They weren't up there just talking about alien sinners burning in hell, but they were talking about God's judgments and chastisements upon his own people. And it got results among God's people. And those men began to die out. And men began to walk into the pulpits across America that were more concerned about dignifying the pulpit than they were preaching the Word of God. There's not a verse in that Bible tells me to get up here and dignify the pulpit. Find it. Not one verse tells me to get up here and dignify this pulpit. I am told to preach the Word. Then we had a generation of preachers that became more concerned about having their cufflinks shiny and keeping a coat on in the presence of God's people and looking nice and being manicured and being very proper and precise. They were more concerned with being a suit model in the pulpit. And then along came the lip-smacking diplomats. They would get up and brag on the pastor, brag on the deacons, brag on your lovely building, brag on this, that were scared to offend anybody. And meetings became a gathering of the Mutual Bragging Society. Everybody brags on the visiting preacher, who brags on the pastor, who brags on the church. And Brother Norb was supposed to get up here and brag on the church he visited in Texas a few years ago, and I'll brag on you. We'll brag on each other, and the Mutual Bragging Society has met, and we'll all go home. And people began to shrivel and die under it. You know, watch this. You've got to preach the right thing. You've got to preach the truth. You've got to preach it the right way. There's some people you've got to be very tender and compassionate with. Some people you've got to be very firm with also. Sometimes you preach to people that are in their ABCs. You've got to talk to them about the basics. There's other folks been well taught. And sometimes you can lead them into the depths of things. It doesn't make any sense to get up and try to teach classical music to people never been taught the lines and spaces. My son teaches about the highest level of math you can teach. He doesn't even write numbers on the board. He writes Greek letters and symbols. And if I, much as he loves old dad, if I went up to Oklahoma State next fall, walked in and said, son, I want to enroll in your class. I couldn't enroll in his class. Because I dropped out back there years ago. I took up plane geometry and solid geometry and algebra and all that stuff and trigonometry and all that, dropped out long about there. He'd send me down the road. There's a lot of other things I'd have to take before I'd even know what he's talking about. You understand that? Now, then sometimes you've got to preach that right thing in the right way. Jude says over here on some have compassion. He says others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Sometimes God's people get in such a big mess, you just all but have to get them by the hair of the head and yank them out of the fire and blow the soot off of them. And that's not the fires of eternal hell. It's the fires of message they get into right in this life. Nearly every parent here knows what I'm talking about. There have been times, sometimes straighten your children up, you've had to put fear in them. Back when I was a little boy, about 5 years old, I had a cousin, Bobby Graham. He was 5 months and 4 days younger than I was. And back in those days, what we didn't do wasn't left to be done. I'm not going to give you any details and give these youngins any ideas. We didn't do anything real bad, but we had some fun. And my mother called Bobby and I in one day. We were about 6 years old. 5 years old. Five. We're about 5 years old. She called us in there one day. And Love County, Oklahoma, back in those days, had a sheriff named Orrin Wester. Somebody says, how can you remember that name all these 43 years? No problem. Mama told me, she says, if you and Bobby don't quit and get in so much trouble, said, I'm going to call Orrin Wester and said, he's going to put you in jail. And said, the way he feeds the prisoners over there, said, he ties their hands behind their backs and puts them in on a stool. And says, when he gets ready to feed them, said, he comes in there and he's got a, well, you'd call it a slingshot. They're not that. This is a slingshot here. It's one of these. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. They won't let me call it what it is anymore, but you know what we're talking about. It is not a slingshot. This is a slingshot. This is not a slingshot. Well, at any rate, she says he takes his, well, you know, shooter, and says he shoots pinto beans at you one at a time. And says, you've got to go over like this and catch that bean, and if you miss it, that's just it. He shoots pinto beans at you, and that's the only way you can get anything to eat. You got your hands tied behind your back, and if you can't catch them, you starve to death. Well, I loved to eat back then. I had a horror of getting put in the Love County jail. And that straightened me up and made a good boy out of me. Sure did. I've got a preacher friend out in West Texas once upon a time. His little boy and a buddy of his, they were about 11 years of age, and they were out in a great big grain field with their air rifles, and here was a neighbor's combine with a big cab on it, lots of glass, air-conditioned cab, glass windows all around. Well, these little boys decided it'd be fun to pretend that that was a Russian or German tank. And so they began to creep up on it from two sides, blasting it with their BB guns till they shot all the glass out of it. Didn't mean any harm, just good fun. This neighbor came over to this preacher friend of mine and said, "I hate to do a thing like this, just hate to tell you, but," said, "your son and his buddy have shot all the glass out of our combine." Of course, my friend, you know, paid to have the glass put back in it. He did that. But he went beyond that. He made a little deal. The sheriff downtown took his boy and his buddy down there and said, "I want you to have a little talk with the sheriff." The sheriff took these two boys back there, showed them the jail cells. Said, "I've got a special cell back here for combine shooters." Well, I mean, they turned into good boys. You mean to tell me a little fear doesn't help straighten folks up? It does. A little fear. Very idea that, where you see, then about a few years ago, old Baptists got it in their heads that preachers were just up here to comfort people. I go to a meeting to be comforted. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. That's just one side of the gospel. A gospel preacher is supposed to comfort the afflicted, but he's supposed to afflict the comfortable. And sometimes God's people are too comfortable to be comforted. You can't comfort comfortable people. And so when I find people that are comfortable, I try to afflict them. I try to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Man's got to preach the right thing, but he's got to preach it the right way. There is a way to preach from the pulpit, and you can't use a lot of that on the radio. You ever think about things like this? You've got to preach in a different way. Because up here in the pulpit, I can tell you, back when I was born, I was about that long. That'd come across real good on the radio, wouldn't it? There's things in the pulpit I could say sounds mean, but you caught the grin on my face and the twinkle in my eye, didn't you? You know I'm just being mischievous, right? That doesn't come across a radio mic. People that hear me on the radio don't see this pleasant personality. Back when I was a youngster, I looked in the mirror and I said, "I ain't going to make it through life on looks. That's why I developed this charming personality, so you'd never know it." But that doesn't come across a radio mic. I was sitting one day talking to a preacher friend of mine. This brother's been blind ever since he's been preaching. He was asking me about the Ark of the Covenant. And I was sitting over there. He wanted to know how long a cubit was, about what size that Ark of the Covenant was. Of course, nobody knows, but we've got to take what the Bible says and work with that. And I was telling him, I said, "Well, it's about this long, about that high," and so forth. He said, "Brother Piles, those hand motions you're obviously using aren't doing me any good. I'm blind, remember? There's a right way to preach things." Notice this. You say, "Well, as long as we've got the right thing preached in the right way, then that'll take care of it." No, something else has got to come in here. The right thing's got to be preached in the right way, but it's got to be preached for the right man. You might say, "Well, any God-called man is the right man." Oh, no. Not at all. I remember very distinctly, not too many years ago, there was a young preacher flew into our country, actually west of me. Young man flew in west of us. And the churches out there didn't invite him. There was an old preacher in our country who wanted to help him out, so this old preacher became his booking agent. And this old preacher wanted to help the young man out, so he called different churches and told the churches, "I've got a young elder coming," and made this brother a bunch of appointments. These people didn't know him. This young elder I'm talking about flew out there, dropped in out of the sky. First church he went to, he got up and told the deacons how to deacon, the preachers how to preach. And from what I have been told, he told them the truth about it. He told the truth about what the Bible said about the deacon's office and about what a preacher ought to do. He told the truth about it. But it didn't go over. The people didn't appreciate it. He did that several stops in our country. But it wasn't received. You know what you had there? You had somebody that was preaching the right thing and probably preached it in the right way. But he was the wrong person to be preached it. The day that my son was ordained, I delivered the charge to him. There's something I said to him about three times that I've said to any brother on the face of the earth. Never try to use your influence before you have any. That's with one person or it's with 1,000 people. Never try to use your influence before you have any. It's impossible to reason with a closed mind. Lots of times you've got to meet people, get acquainted with them, talking about things of interest to them. You've got to establish an acquaintance with folks. And whenever a gospel minister goes out among the Lord's people, there's a way he has got to get acquainted with them. And that's not by me going home mixing with you and bragging on your biscuits, grandkids, and roses. There's a place to get started. And you know where a preacher's got to get started to preach to the people? He's got to get started preaching to them the basic doctrines that we believe. And in every area of the country where I have ever gone, the first few trips I ever went among people, regardless of how well they knew me or how sincere the invitation was, every area of the country where I've ever gone, the first few trips I've made, I have tried to preach basic doctrine, those things most surely believed among us. The Apostle Paul said, told us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for what? First thing, doctrine. Doctrine. That's got to come first, the doctrine. And I've tried to tell several young preachers over this country, whenever you're called to pastor a church, whenever you go into a section of the country where you've never been, get up before those people and assure them that I am sound on election. I'm sound on the new birth. I know what the Bible teaches about predestination and God's providence and the identity of the church, and to declare those things most surely believed among us. And when God's people find out you're established in those things, then they'll hear you on the other. But, brother, it won't work the other way. It's got to be preached for the right man. And I learned a long time ago that a man that's 20 or 25 years of age can stand before God's people, and he can tell you the Bible truth about how to be a good husband. And he can tell you what the Bible says about how to be a good father and how to rear a family. But there's folks out there listening to him that know, well, that fellow's not even married. He's telling me what the Bible says about it, and that's the truth, but they know he's not speaking from experience. Very important that something be preached by the right man. And this is one of the reasons that I only go where I'm invited among God's people. I don't write people, don't ask them, don't just float over the country. Every once in a while somebody asks me, they say, have you ever been so-and-so? I say, no, I have never been there. Would they preach you if you went? I don't know. There's a lot of preachers out now. We've got preachers out home. Just go places to see if they're preaching. I don't do stuff like that. I don't go anywhere unless I'm invited. You know why? I've got several reasons for that. I don't go anywhere unless I'm invited. I've got some reasons for it. In order for the gospel to be preached in power, it's got to be preached to the right man. Now, if folks, pastors and folks in a certain locality feel like that whatever gift I've got will fit in your country and you can use it, and you feel I'll fit in your country, pray over it and invite me, and if the Lord directs me, I'll try to come if I've got the time. But where men have got to be realistic is this. There are places where whatever gift I've got might not fit in. That doesn't mean those people have rejected me. It doesn't mean they've got animosity to me. Whatever gift I have got, maybe it doesn't fit in. Maybe they don't need it. Maybe there's some other brother over here has a totally different style that he can feed and help those people. Let them use him. I mean, the very idea of a man trying to barge right into a place where maybe he doesn't fit at all, maybe his way and his manner is not what those particular people need. And I'll be very, very frank with you. I pastor a bunch of folks out in the Southwest, most of them farm and ranch people, or they're the descendants of farm and ranch people. And there's certain preachers come among us that I can see that our folks relate to them, and they receive their preaching. And to add a little more to it, there's some kind of folks that turn them off. And so I look at it this way, if a man will sit at home and let God's people pray for it, and if they could use his gift, and the Spirit says to them, that man can help us, let them send for him. In order to have the truth preached, it's got to be preached to the right man. Not only that's got to be preached at the right time. You say, oh, well, if it's the right time, things have got to be preached at the right time. Someone says, well, the Bible's always the truth, but it's not always appropriate. Let's suppose I came into where you're grieving over your mother and father's death, and I walked in there, and you say, "Preacher, I want you to read me some scripture." I say, "Well, it's all good." And I just opened the Bible over here to the book of Job, and right here it says that in death there is no remembrance of thee, and the worm shall feed sweetly upon thee. That's Bible. But it doesn't fit that occasion. I know of a section of the country right now where a number of years ago, one of our elders was invited to preach a graduation sermon. And I got this firsthand, by the way. I won't give you too many details. He was invited to preach a graduation sermon. And the old Baptists in that area heard about it. They were so excited. Brother so-and-so is going to preach a graduation service. So the old Baptists came from far and near, and the town turned out. And here's a great throng of people that filled up a football stadium out here where it was blazing hot. And by the way, my wife was out there in the crowd. Here you've got the community. What's this all about? We're supposed to preach a sermon because of this graduating these students. This good brother, good man in many ways, chose to speak that night on more of whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And he gave him an hour and 5 minutes of Romans 8, 29, and 30. In other words, his idea was that I've got all these people here, and here's a great opportunity to tell them what old Baptists believe. And it killed the influence of the old Baptists in that community. I preached there over the years. You don't see visitors from that community come into that church. Visitors don't come visit. That was not the time to preach Romans 8, 29, and 30. They'd met there for a graduation exercise, and there's plenty of things in the Bible you can preach appropriate to that occasion. I didn't hear Brother Bradley deliver the message down there at Brother Guy Hunt's inaugural, but I heard about it. Been told enough about it. I know the tone of it. That message was very, very appropriate to the occasion. It was the right time to preach that message. That was using wisdom and judgment. But I very much fear if some of our brethren had been down there at that inaugural, they'd have tried to let everybody in the country know the identity of the Old Baptist Church and why we wash feet and why we don't have a piano, and try to scam a few Arminians. I'm afraid some of them would have done it. It was not the time to do that. Brother Bradley could not have used a better text in the Bible for that hour or occasion than what he did. It was appropriate to the occasion. The message got to be preached at the right time. Sometimes you preach things ahead of time. There are lots of times things in the Bible that are true. These things are Bible truth. But folks have got to be taught a lot of other things before they're capable of receiving and understanding this. One text right fast. Matthew 24, verse 45. The Lord says, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant?" I don't want to be an unfaithful and unwise servant. "Who then is that faithful and wise servant?" He says, "He's one that serves to his master's household meat in due season." We've got to have the right thing preached in the right way by the right man. It's got to be preached at the right time, and it's got to be preached in the right place. I've heard things preached. It's truth being preached, but it was being preached out of place. It's preached in the wrong place, and it's preached in the wrong time. You see, that's just a few of the things. I've done gone over five or six. There's a lot more. That is beyond the capacity of any one man the pulpit to control. It's enough on my shoulders and your shoulders when we come before God's people. It's burden enough to try to preach the truth, preach the right thing. But, brother, it takes grace to preach it in the right way, according to the needs of the people, and to be able to preach that right thing to the right man in the right place, and to bring that many things together. That's why we need to come to the house of God praying. If we're going to get 100% benefit, there's more things comes together than any human can mechanically control. I want to take about 2 minutes to give you an occasion in the Bible where all of these things came together. We come over here in the 8th chapter of Acts. This won't take but a minute or so. We come over here in Acts chapter 8. We've got an Ethiopian eunuch. Been up to Jerusalem to the old dead letter of the law service. And this eunuch is going back home. He's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He's totally confused. To me, that's one of the clearest pictures of Christ in the Bible. But this man's going home. He doesn't know if Isaiah's writing about himself or somebody else. He's reading this in confusion, riding his chariot, going back to Queen Candace of Ethiopia, and he's seeking for the truth, but he's in darkness. And the Bible tells us that there's a man of God named Philip came to him. This man Philip came to this Ethiopian eunuch, and he got right to the point. He said, "Understandest thou what thou readest? How can I except some man guide me?" And it says he began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And you know the rest of it, and I'm going to hit the highest spots of it. If you don't know it, you can very easily study it out. That man desired to be baptized. Philip baptized that man. That man went on his way rejoicing. I'd have to read that account there and say that was 100% successful. Brother, if I could deal with everybody on that basis. But let's look and see what happened there. You had the right man there. You know how you had the right man? Because God sent him. You got the right man there. That man preached to that man the right thing. He preached the truth to him. But notice this. He also preached to that man what the man needed. You remember that? The man's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He wants to understand the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It says he began at that scripture. He preached to that man what he needed. If that had been some of us, we'd have gone back before the foundation of the world and done a few rounds in the Garden of Eden and talked about the wife that got our shirt ready, you know, before we came over here and told about the meeting we went to last week and such as that and never got around to what people wanted to hear and needed to hear. Out on the Stemmons Freeway going out of Dallas, I go up and down it all the time. There's a big billboard out there a few years back, and it had written on it, "Jesus is the answer." They arrested some hippies a few years ago because they wrote under it, "Yes, but what is the question?" Well, you know, strange as it may seem, I got a thought out of that. Jesus is the answer. But what's the question? I got a thought out of that. Sometimes men can get up here and preach the gospel and you can answer questions the people aren't asking and never answer the questions that people are answering. I've heard men get up in the pulpit and spend an hour saying, "Brethren, what phase of justification is in this text?" Or split a hair over something that didn't amount to 2 cents. It's very important to them. Get up and preach a lesson and say, "Now, brethren, this is the old Jew 2,000 years ago, and this is the old Gentile 2,000 years ago." And never make any application to people sitting out there how it'll help them. Whenever a man gets up to preach, you better think about the word SEA. State your subject, explain your subject, but apply it. A sermon's never been preached until it's been applied. I don't hear something about, "Oh, this is a Jew and this is a Gentile 2,000 years ago," unless there's some application to my needs as I'm out here. This man in that chariot needed light on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Here you got the right man, because God sent him. He preached the right thing. He preached what the man needed and wanted, what he's hungry for. And he preached it in the right way. Probably, it sounds like, with a lot of patience. Then at the end, he gave him a strong command to obey the gospel. At the right place. All that came together right there. And the end was, somebody went away rejoicing. But you see, that's more than man can control. So when you go home this afternoon, you're praying. And pray till the next time you come up here that at least these basic things can come together. Because I have been places where one of those five is lacking. Maybe 2 lacking. Maybe 3 lacking. With just one of them lacking, we miss something. And I don't go home missing something I could have had. I think if you're real good attention.